Good morning. It's nice to be here with you and see some familiar faces this morning. I grew up spending a lot of time at Lake Geneva Youth Camp and so have interacted with a lot of people that have come here throughout the years, and thankful for the opportunity to be here with you this morning. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 17 this morning, and as you're turning there, I'd just like to introduce myself a little bit further and talk a little bit about what I do at Emmaus Bible College. Ray Routley was my grandfather, looking forward to seeing him again one day. Had a strong influence on my life, and my wife and I and our children spend a little bit of time in the summers going around to different camps and sharing the gospel with children, in large part because of Ray's influence. I attended Emmaus for a year in 99-2000 and then went to Wheaton College after that, graduated with a BA in Archaeology and Near Eastern Studies and a massive school bill. So I went home for about 10 years to pay off the bill. I worked in construction, and throughout that time, the Lord provided opportunity for me to start speaking at churches across the Midwest. I did some youth work during that time. And then in about 2012, I met my wife, Janelle, at Emmaus Bible College, or Emmaus Bridal College, as it's sometimes referred to as. And so we were married in the summer of 2012, and now we have two children. Asher is almost six, and Lillian is four, and they're full of life, and we love them greatly. I work in the Bible department at Emmaus. That's about half of what I do. I teach archaeology courses, teach the freshman survey of doctrine class, and anything else I can get my hands on. And the other half of my position is alumni relations and what's called Emmaus Ministries, which is kind of an umbrella term for our media department, our conferences, sometimes publications. If they're not quite sure what to do with it, they throw it at me. So I enjoy doing all of those things. I'm thankful for Bill being here and for Matt and Rachel to help share a little bit about the college as well a little bit later on. As we look in Acts chapter 17, I'd like to turn our attention to Paul's time in Athens. And I'm very thankful for Jonathan, although he stole half of my message this morning. I'm just kidding. But you did an excellent job of surveying the geography of Athens. And if you ever really do lead a trip to Greece, I would love to go. If you need somebody to come along and just do a little spiel on some of the archaeology, please invite me. I would love to participate in that. Our society is increasingly at odds with evangelical Christianity. Within just a lifetime, mainstream culture has turned from being generally receptive of Christian morality and ethics to now being diametrically opposed in many ways to what the Bible teaches. To evoke the Word of God in a conversation in public used to have a sort of universal weight where most people would stop and pay attention. This is sometimes referred to as the Judeo-Christian worldview, under which much of our society operated for the majority of the 20th century. But that era is over. To bring up the Bible as bearing any sort of weight or authority for life in secular circles has become laughable. The Christian ethic that was the base of morality in the Western world in the past is now hugely offensive in our day and age. Where it was once fashionable to be Christian in public, it's now uncomfortable and awkward and can be even worse. These realities were highlighted this past week during a Democratic town hall meeting that was devoted to LGBTQ issues. One presidential candidate, whom I will not name, for example, when asked if religious institutions like colleges and churches should lose their tax-exempt status if they oppose same-sex marriage instantly answered yes, and went on to say there should be no reward, benefit, or tax break for anyone or any institution who denies the full human rights and civil rights of every person. This is just one small demonstration of how much distance our society has stepped from the biblical morality, which sees God's desire for human sexuality to occur between a man and a woman in a covenantal marriage relationship. Just this past summer, my family was at our local public library for a story reading time. And we had, my wife and I are on social media quite a bit, for better or for worse. And so we had become aware of a couple of children's books that were pushing some of this specific sexual agenda. And without warning, at this story time, one of these books was brought out to read. And without any explanation of what the content of the book was going to be, we knew in advance that it was advocating for boys can fall in love with other boys. So we had a choice to make, and we very quickly stood up very quietly with our children and left that story time. But it is uncomfortable and awkward to be Christian in public today, to stand for the biblical truth that we find in God's Word. When the Bible and biblical truth no longer have the authority that they once did, how can we tell an unbelieving world about God's judgment for sin and love through the Lord Jesus? In other words, how do we reach a post-Christian culture with the ancient message of the Christian faith? So this morning, I'd like to look at Acts chapter 17 and Paul's message to the Athenians as something of a template for sharing the gospel of Jesus with those who hold an entirely different worldview from the one that we hold. Let's look at Acts 17 again. We're going to read a little bit more. We're going to start in verse 16 and read through the end of the chapter. Now, when Paul was waiting for them, for Timothy and Silas, at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like silver or gold or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Our Father in heaven, as we examine these words this morning, we pray that your Spirit would convict our hearts about how we can continue to bear witness to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in a world that denigrates the authority of the Bible. We ask that you would help us to use Paul's example in our lives so that we can boldly proclaim the truth of your word to a people who are unaware of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 17 and verses 16 through 21 give us the events leading up to Paul's famous address at Athens. Paul is provoked by all of the idolatry that's rampant throughout the city. You can see it there today just by visiting the city, see the ancient remains of some of these things. On the Acropolis, or the upper city, the highest place in the city of Athens, there are several remains of ancient temples, perhaps the most famous, the Parthenon, dating back to, in its present form, the middle of the 5th century B.C., That's actually not the original temple to Athena. The temple to Athena was burnt down by the Persians when they invaded Greece at that time. There would have been an older temple prior to that. This Parthenon, or the temple to Athena, is some 45 feet high, 100 feet wide, and 200 feet deep. And it housed a giant statue of the goddess, 40 feet tall. It was one of the most incredible sites in the ancient world and one of the most prominent sites in the city of Athens. Just another example of this, the Erechtheion is a building on the Acropolis that was dedicated to the mythology of how Athena became the patron goddess of the city of Athens. Supposedly, Erechtheus, an Athenian king, had presided between a contest of the gods. Poseidon and Athena were competing to be the patron saint of this city. Athena won out, although you can still see, supposedly, at the Erechtheion, where Poseidon's trident cast a great strike upon a rock, and there was supposedly an olive tree of statue of Athena that had grown in part of this precinct. One of the ancient writers, Pliny, speaks of no less than 73,000 statues at the city of Athens dedicated to the gods. And there are probably many, many more that he was unaware of. These are attested to by archaeological discoveries at the site of Athens and around the area today. The term for Paul being provoked in his viewing of all of these things at Athens really means he was angered in spirit. He was irritated by everything that he was seeing going on. Sometimes this specific Greek term is used in the Old Testament to refer to God's righteous anger against idolatry. For example, in Deuteronomy 9:18, Moses recalls that after he received the commandments and came down from Mount Sinai to find the people of Israel participating in idolatry, worshiping the golden calf, he says, "I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you have committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke," and that's the same word that's used in Acts 17, "to provoke him to anger." Paul was angered in spirit by what he saw at Athens. Living in this unbelieving world will provoke the believer in Christ to action. We cannot be silent about falsehood that we see in the world around us. We have a moral obligation to speak out on behalf of Jesus Christ in an unbelieving world. Paul reacted to this in verse 17 by reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, a practice that he repeated over and over again in every city that he went to, and also in the marketplace, the agora, every day with those who happened to be present. So Paul's response was to interact in the ways that he could. He looked for the opportunities that he had accessible to him in order to present the truth of God's word to people in the city of Athens. Some of these people would have had the scriptures as a background, the people in the synagogue and God-fearing Jews who worshipped there. Others, the Gentiles that he came in contact with in the agora, likely would have had no background. The agora was not simply a marketplace by this time in Roman history. It was also a center of society for thought and discussion. And so it's good for us to reflect today on where is our agora in our society? Where are the places where we can come into contact with people that don't necessarily share the worldview that we have? Where are centers for thought and discussion? Christians should interject themselves into those places in order to have godly influence on those conversations. In verses 18 to 21, Paul finds opportunity that comes as a result of his faithful witness. Verse 18, also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him while he was going about his daily routine, conversing with people that he could come into contact with. There were those who wanted to discuss, and so he took the opportunity to speak with them. Now, a little bit of background on the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, I think, is helpful for understanding a little bit later Paul's speech to the group at the Areopagus. The Epicureans were so named after an Athenian scholar, philosopher named Epicurus, who lived in 341 to 270 BC. The school of thought that he founded came to be known as the School of the Garden. One of the commentators says of Epicureans and their beliefs that they believed in the existence of many gods, but argued in deistic fashion that the gods took no interest in the events of everyday life. Bible scholar Daryl Bach says the Epicureans were agnostic secularists. The Epicureans did not believe in an afterlife, but that both body and soul were part of the material world, and at the time of death, both of these ceased to exist. The Stoics were named as followers of Zeno for the stoas that they would typically find themselves in, making their philosophical cases. They were pantheists who argued for the unity of humanity and kingship with the divine. They emphasized fate while at the same time assigning freedom to humans for their own actions. Paul was born in the city of Tarsus in southern Anatolia. This city was actually a center for Stoic philosophy in the ancient world and may have been one of the reasons why he delivers such a masterful and powerful speech here in the city of Athens. He may very well have been familiar with Stoic reasoning and philosophy and could use that to his advantage to interject the truth of God's word. Notice their observation of the Apostle Paul that takes place here in verse 18. Some were saying, What would this idle babbler wish to say? Now, this Greek word, even though most translations will interpret this as babbler, this Greek word actually uses the image of a sparrow walking around and pecking up seeds and scavenging for whatever he can find. They seem to be calling Paul a scavenger of ideas and philosophies, trying to make up and create something that sounds good, while really, in reality, his arguments were ridiculous. Others attribute that he is perhaps a proclaimer of strange deities. And Luke goes on to tell us because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. This term, the resurrection, they were probably personifying here. So the people in the city of Athens, when Paul was speaking about Jesus and that there was a resurrection that occurred, somehow mistook him talking about resurrection as if there was a God resurrection. And so they're confused about his message. They're not sure what he's saying. And in verse 19, they take him aside and bring him to the Areopagus. And they're saying to him, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming." Now, as we've heard, the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, is an area just to the west of the city, rocky area there. It also referred to the council that met at the hill. By this time, this council probably functioned as something of a city government in many ways for the city of Athens. So they're bringing Paul. There is some question that some have about where this takes place. There are some first century sources that refer to the Council of the Areopagus taking place in the marketplace itself, the Agora. But the text seems to indicate by saying they took him and brought him, that they're leading him away from the Agora to Mars Hill itself. And so the Council of the Areopagus probably meets at the Hill of the Areopagus, and there they question him and want to hear more from him about what he is proclaiming. Verses 19 to 21. They say, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean." And then in verse 21, "Now all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." So they give Paul audience to hear the new teaching that he would bring before them. Luke says that the Athenians used to spend their time doing nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Sounds a little bit like our society today at times. Well, Paul responds to their questions by this wonderful presentation of the gospel in verses 22 through 31. And I would like us to look at this speech in the context of he's giving this to people who do not share the same pre-understandings that he has. They don't know the God of Israel. They don't know the scriptures. How do you go about witnessing to people who don't have some of these same foundations? I think this address gives us some important points. First of all, in verses 22 through 23, we can see that Paul attempts to secure some common ground with his audience. Are there some points that they could all agree on at the outset? In verse 22, Paul stands in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." This phrase, "I observe you are very religious," could be used either positively, as though Paul is saying you're very pious, or negatively, as saying to the Athenians here, you're very superstitious. It seems unwise at the beginning of a speech to unnecessarily offend your hearers. So I rather doubt that Paul is overtly offensive in his presentation here. But even as he says these things, I sort of wonder if underneath the surface he was chuckling to himself with these particular words. He says in verse 23, while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. The altar to the unknown God is attested to both in contemporary literature of the first and second centuries AD, and also in the archaeological record in some ways as well. Archaeologically, there was an altar that was dedicated to unknown gods at the city of Pergamum, discovered in 1909 in the precinct of Demeter. The inscription, which was partially broken, said, to the unknown gods. Other Greek and Roman writers of these first several centuries AD record similar inscriptions at various sites and at Athens in particular. There is not at present, or has not been found, any specific archaeological find that points to a singular unknown god. But I don't think we need to get hung up on that small point. Paul used their belief in many gods here to show that there was a god already present at Athens that they didn't know about. And so he's not preaching foreign gods. And their accusation is invalid here. He was simply seeking to make them aware of what they were at present agnostic about. Paul sought common ground with his audience as a starting place here, a springboard from which he could launch into a discussion of what the one true God was really like. Had he used the Jewish scriptures as his foundational point here, he may have been dismissed before ever really having a chance to speak. In verses 24 through 29, Paul's going to go on, and through the use of some of these secular sources, he's going to subvert and correct their secular beliefs. Verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Paul first says that this God, the unknown God that the Athenians were unaware of, was actually the God who created the entire world, the heavens and the earth. His initial point is that the one God, again, that they are unaware of, is actually the highest and only true deity. Then Paul addresses three misconceptions in the Athenian society in these verses. In verse 24, their misconception is that God can reside within a temple made by human hands. One of the commentators, Schnabel, says here, the point of contact with the Stoic philosophers was their conviction that the gods do not live in temples that human beings had built. The Epicureans rejected what they called the superstitions of their contemporaries. They spoke of the psychological effects of false faith in deities, mocking the demeaning practices in the cults that one could observe in the temples. So Paul is, again, masterfully finding points of agreement with some in this council, in his audience, while simultaneously not wavering in his commitment to the truth contained in Jesus Christ. This statement would have spoken out strongly against the idolatry prevalent at the city of Athens. Verse 25, the misconception here is that God can be served by human hands. Paul says, no, he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. F.F. Bruce says of this verse, here may be discerned approximations to the Epicurean doctrine that God needs nothing from human beings and to the Stoic belief that he is the source of all life. Again, Paul is trying to find similarities with what some in his audience would have believed. And he's using biblical truth for that, although he's not presenting it in strictly biblical terms. Notice in these verses the biblical truths that Paul presents to the Athenians without ever directly quoting Scripture. Verse 24, God has created the world and is sovereign over it. Verse 25, God is transcendent above humanity and is not in need of humanity in any way. Verse 26, God is sovereign over human history and human governments, directing the courses providentially of both of those. Verse 27, God desires relationship with humanity. And although he is above humanity and transcendent from them, at the same time, he is immanent within his creation. He is not far from any of us. On the term in verse 27, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him or feel for him, this shouldn't be taken as an evidence, as it sometimes is, that unregenerate people can somehow feel their way toward God. But in spite of our inability to find God on our own, he is not far from any of us. The Lord desires relationship with us, but our sin has separated us from him. This is sort of like an analogy would be being in a dark room and without the ability to see, wandering around aimlessly, trying to find something and feel after something. But the Lord is close, imminent within his creation, and desires to be found. The same word is used in Genesis 27 for Isaac and Jacob, and in Judges 16 for Samson. In both situations, they need assistance to be able to find the one that they're feeling. They're unable to do what they need to do without someone helping them. Schnabel says here, this statement establishes a further point of contact with members of the Areopagus Council in Stoic philosophy, which asserted the presence of the divine in the world. Seneca formulated that God is near you, with you, in you. Paul again shows his ability to subvert the philosophies of the Greeks so that he takes what is true from their thinking and points to the ultimate truth found in the one true God. In verse 28, Paul is likely openly quoting Epimenides, the 6th century BC Cretan poet. There's some debate about this, but it seems most likely that this is the case. He would have written, "In you we live and move and have our being." If it is Epimenides that's being quoted here, Epimenides would have addressed this poem to Zeus. And yet Paul ascribes this to the unknown God that Athenians worship in ignorance. Whereas the former part of verse 28 is disputed as to its source, we're pretty confident where the second part comes from. It seems to be a quotation of Aratus of Cilicia from the 3rd century BC, who said, "For we also are his children." Again, he would have been making this statement about Zeus. So Paul is using secular texts, but using them in a way that points to the ultimate truth found in God's Word. In verse 29, the third misconception is that God is like an image made by human hands. The reasoning goes here, if human beings are God's children created in His divine image, we should not worship anything that human beings can create. Since God brought human beings into existence and sustains them, it follows that human beings are incapable of creating anything divine. Something made by human hands is lifeless. It's not God. Even though the Epicurean and Stoics would have, in theory, agreed with this statement, in the culture in which they lived, most likely they would have conformed to the social norms and participated in the idolatry in the temples, practiced some of these things from day to day. So there would have been a disconnect here between what these groups would have professed and what they would have actually practiced. Perhaps Paul was actually addressing their hypocrisy here. The apostle used arguments that he knew would find points of similarity with his listeners to prod their thinking toward the biblical truth that there is only one true God. He subverted their own beliefs to point toward ultimate truth. Finally, in verses 30 and 31, he presents the gospel in a very creative way. Paul now becomes more confrontational in his presentation. It's time for his hearers to make a choice for themselves. His argument proceeds in this way. He says, in the past, God overlooked the times of ignorance. Paul's reference to times of ignorance, Schnabel says, reminds the audience of the fact that there is an altar in the city where people worship in ignorance an unknown God. God's overlooking of this ignorance meant that He had not judged pagan peoples on an absolute scale. Now, Paul says, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Now something has changed. What changed? The coming of Christ has made salvation accessible to all people everywhere, and no one is without excuse. Before the coming of Christ, the revelation of God was much more limited to the people of Israel. Through the coming of Jesus, the message of salvation is now accessible to anyone who wants to hear. Incidentally, this is a very strong reason for us why we should go and share the gospel in our world with people who haven't yet heard. It is available to all, and yet at the same time, we're responsible to take it and make disciples with it. The coming of Christ has made salvation accessible to all people everywhere. The gospel of Jesus was now going forth into all the world. The Athenian unknown God has now revealed Himself through the person of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, because there is a coming day when this God will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed. You realize this is the gospel message? In a nutshell, to the people of the city of Athens, judgment for sin is coming. And agnosticism doesn't let you off the hook, because God has revealed Himself to all people through the person of Jesus Christ. God has provided irrefutable evidence to this, Paul says, by raising this man from the dead. Now, the resurrection is a catalyst in Paul's speech for choice. At the mention of resurrection, the raising of someone from the dead, in verse 32, we see that some begin to sneer or they mock Paul. Most Greeks did not believe in an afterlife for the body. The material or physical was insignificant. The immaterial soul was what was important. For Paul to preach the resurrection of a body would have been very offensive to most. It would not have jived with their worldview. So some of them ridicule and reject his message. But others say, "We shall hear you again concerning this." For some, they need time to process and contemplate what has been said. So Paul leaves the presence of the council. But still others accept his message. Verse 34, "Some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." To have a member of the Areopagus council believe what Paul said would have been enormous. It would have had a major impact in the city of Athens. Perhaps this woman, Damaris, is so named because she had a high position in society or influential position, or perhaps became an important person in the early church in the city of Athens. So in this passage, Paul shares the gospel without ever using the words Jesus in his speech, Scripture, Christ, cross, or sacrifice. He is not immediately offensive or abrasive to his listeners, though by the end he is bold and courageous to present biblical truth. He looked for areas of common agreement with his audience and then sought to weave those together to form a coherent series of truth propositions. Paul was able to give the truth of Scripture to the Athenians without directly quoting Scripture itself. What can we learn from Paul's presentation about how to address our post-Christian society? Four thoughts as we conclude. First, we should be ready to respond to questions with biblical truth that's packaged in culturally relevant ways. We should be looking for our modern-day agoras or neo-agoras, where we too can witness to Jesus and the resurrection. Secondly, Scripture remains our foundation for truth. We're not giving that up. But we should understand also that it is viewed as irrelevant in almost all contemporary secular contexts. Third, we can subvert the claims of our secular society and use them for God's glory where they are points of interaction with biblical truth. Where the secular world agrees with God's word, we can pick up on those points and use it as an inroad for the gospel. Augustine, in the history of the early church, spoke of this as plundering the Egyptians and taking their silver, their gold, their clothing. Number four, we can look for creative ways to share the gospel that does not compromise the truth of what God has done in Christ, while at the same time providing opportunities for larger groups of people to hear the good news about Jesus. As we seek to impact our society today for the Lord Jesus Christ, there's been a lot that's changed in the past 50 years. But the truth of God's word hasn't changed. We need to continue to think about how we can carefully and faithfully present it in the most effective way so that our society will listen and hear what the word of God says, just as Paul was able to do at the Areopagus in Athens. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time looking into your word this morning. We thank you for Paul's presentation to this council in Athens. We thank you that even though he never directly quoted Scripture, that his thinking was permeated with Scripture, that it was biblical truth that he was seeking to present to the people here in a way that they could receive it and contemplate it. We understand, Father, that even the best presentations of the gospel in the most culturally relevant ways are going to yield a variety of responses. Not everyone accepted the Lord Jesus as the result of Paul's speech here. We should not expect the same for us. We should expect a variety of responses. But nevertheless, we should faithfully testify to the Word of God, to the truth that there is a day coming when God will judge the world in righteousness through a man that he has appointed, and that he has furnished proof of this by raising this man, the Lord Jesus, from the dead. We pray, Father, that if there are any in this room who have never received the Lord Jesus as Savior, that they would think about Paul's presentation of the gospel to the Athenians this morning. And we ask that you would help us continue to be able to share with those that we come into contact with the hope for why we believe in the Lord Jesus as Savior. It's in his great name we pray. Amen.